Well, it was, I think, about 9 years ago. Right about 9 years ago, I experienced what I can only describe as a miracle. Let me kind of set up how this ended up happening. It was about a week period of time, and over the course of a week, my sinuses just kept getting more and more clogged every single day, to the point where the pain was so immense I could hardly stand. I could not keep my balance. My sinuses were so clogged, I couldn't keep my balance, and I couldn't hear out of my right ear. And I tried every medication throughout that week. No medication was working. And I wasn't looking for a miracle. I was looking for relief. That's all I was looking for. And we were at one of Relevance prayer and worship nights, which we now call Encounter. We didn't call it Encounter then. But I was out Encounter, and I'm on the front row. My hands... I'm sitting down because I can't stand. I'm going to lose my balance. My hands face is buried into my hands because I'm just in excruciating pain, and I am thinking about leaving and going to the ER. Like, I just can't handle it anymore. Well, Mitch, who's one of our elders, and Kim and Mitch also lead our prayer team. Mitch was, he knew what was going on because I'd shared with him and the rest of the elder team that week what was happening, and he sees me sitting there in pain. And so Mitch comes over and leans down and said, "Hey, can I pray for you right now?" And I'm like, "Yes, absolutely. You can pray for me right now." And so Mitch started praying for me, laid hands on me, started praying for me. And then in the middle of his prayer, he stuck his finger in my right ear. And was it weird? Yeah, it was real weird. But I didn't care. I'm like, put it in. Like, whatever's going to, like, do the thing to it, do it to it. You know, like, Lord, yes. You know. So anyway, gets finished praying and, you know, walks away. I said, "Thank you, Mitch." He walks away, goes back to where he's sitting. And guys, I am not exaggerating this story. Within 60 seconds, there was a pop in my ear. And then within 2 minutes, my sinuses were completely clear. The pain was gone. My hearing was back. And I looked at Mitch and I'm like, "It worked." And he looked back at me like, "I know." And like... this is our pastor, like, either. Now, some of you, I share that story with you, and you're like, "It's a miracle, praise God." And then others of you were like, "Slow down, all right? It wasn't a miracle, it was luck, it was coincidence, it was chance. You imagined it, and you're skeptical, and I totally get it. If someone told me that story, I promise you, I would be skeptical as well. What's interesting is, as skeptical as most of us are of, you know, miracle stories, if we're being honest, regardless of what we believe about God, believe about the Bible, where we're at on our spiritual journeys, at some point, we've all prayed for, wished for, and hoped for what we'd call a miracle. But I'd venture to say that for many of us, we didn't get it. And it left us wondering, God, are you even there? And if you are, do you care? Are you really in control? Do you love me? Miracles are one of the most debated and misunderstood topics of faith, and chances are your experience of miracles or lack of miracles has impacted your faith, trust, and confidence in God more than you probably realize. So, throughout this 5-week series, we're talking about it. We're talking about it by answering 7 questions about miracles. Now, this is week 3, and in the first 2 weeks of this series, we've answered 4 of the 7 questions. If you've missed any of this series, I just encourage you to go back and watch those messages, because that's kind of the foundation. What we talked about over the last few weeks in answering these first 4 questions are kind of the foundation of and knowing it's really important for the question that we're answering today. Now, if this is your first time, I'm just going to review really, really, really fast with you, so at least you kind of know where we've been up to this point in time. The first question we answered is, do miracles exist? And we discovered the answer is yes. Since God exists, miracles exist. Since God exists, any miracle's possible. Second question we answered is, what's a miracle? Like, what makes a miracle a miracle? And the simple and admittingly simplistic definition of a miracle we're using for this series is a divine intervention outside the laws of nature. A miracle is when God supernaturally steps in and does what would not and could not have occurred naturally. It's the temporary suspension or reversal of the laws of nature. In the beginning, when God created, he created the laws of nature. Since Holy Creator God created them, he's not bound by them and can interrupt, reverse, or suspend them however and whenever he so chooses. The third question we answered is, do I have to believe in miracles to be a follower of Jesus? Like, in order to have a saving relationship with God through Jesus, in order to proclaim Jesus as the forgiver of my sins and leader of my life, do I have to believe in miracles? Well, I believe there are at least three: creation, the resurrection, and salvation. And in week one, I talked about why I believe you have to believe in those three miracles to be a follower of Jesus. So once again, if you missed it, go back and watch that. I don't have time to review all of that. Then last week, we answered this fourth question: what's the purpose of miracles? And we discovered sometimes, God does miracles because of his love, care, and compassion for us, but every time, they are to serve as signs to point people to Jesus. You see, the miracle, it isn't the point. And you and I aren't the point. The purpose of every miracle is to point people to the one behind every miracle, who is Jesus. It's vital for us to know and remember this as we answer the question we're answering today, because if we don't, we'll start treating God like a genie in a bottle who's here to do our bidding. And when we relate to God like that, we completely misinterpret and misunderstand who he is, how he works, and what he wants to do in our lives. And when that happens, we miss experiencing the power and presence of God in our lives. Which leads to the question that we're all most interested in, and we all want to know the answer to. The question: how do I get me one? Like, what's the formula? What's the code? Is there a PIN number or a password? Is there a magic prayer I need to say? Do I have to have a certain amount of faith? But by the way, side note, if you want to make a lot of money, and I know you do, if you want to make a lot of money, you need to write a book that promises, I've cracked the code on God. I know how to get God to give me and you what you want. And in this book, I'm going to give you the special formula. And then you give a lot of examples of people who followed your special formula and got God to give them a miracle. You'll sell a bunch of books. People love that crap. And some of you love that crap. Why? Why do so many of us buy these types of books and flock to those, you know, those kinds of promises? Well, to bring greater glory to God, of course. Oh, come on. Never, not once. The reason we're attracted to formulas is because we want something from God for ourselves or for someone else. And we're trying to crack the code on how to get it from God right now. What's interesting is that in reality, most of the time, what we're asking for, what we're hoping for, isn't actually technically a miracle by definition. I mean, you and I, most of the time, don't need something outside the laws of nature. You need something financially that doesn't seem possible. You need hope in a hopeless situation. You need something supernatural to happen in your marriage. You need a job. You don't care if it happens miraculously or through medical treatment. You just want to be healed. You're lonely and want companionship. You're depressed and are praying for relief. You don't necessarily need a miracle. You simply want or need God to intervene, to come through, to step in, to do what only he can do in our lives. You want and you need to experience what I describe as the power and presence of God. And here's the really cool news. That's what God wants for you as well, every single day. So, for the rest of today, I'm gonna broaden our conversation on miracles to mean experiencing the power and presence of God in our lives, to experiencing a divine intervention, whether it's outside the laws of nature or not. Now, here's what you need to know. There is no formula. There's no formula. There's a posture. Throughout Scripture, one thing is very clear. There's no miracle formula, password, or PIN number. There's no, if I do X, God must do Y. There's no measure of faith that forces God's hand. Because, as we discovered last week, miracles are at God's discretion. You and I can't control Holy Creator God. There's no formula, but there is a posture that positions us within a made-up phrase that I'm calling the miracle zone. The zone to experience the power and presence of God. The zone to experience a divine intervention. To experience the unexpected, unexplainable, and possibly a miracle. To experience being more transformed into everything God's created us to be. To experience our faith and our trust and our confidence in God growing. There's no miracle formula, but there is a posture that positions us in the miracle zone. Well, three postures, actually. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about the first two really quick, and then I'm going to spend more time on the third one because it's the third one is the one that gets most dismissed, and then I'm going to sum all three postures up with one word that you can easily remember. Here's the first posture. Faith. Faith, trust, and confidence in who God is. Faith that Jesus can, faith that only Jesus can. In the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 9, a sick woman believed if she just touched Jesus, she would be healed. So after making her way through the crowd, she discreetly touched him because she believed he could do what no one else could and what nothing else could. And immediately, Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. And then soon after, two blind men begged Jesus to heal them. And after they did, then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." See, a pattern that we see throughout Scripture over and over and over again is faith often precedes miracles. And when faith is absent, miracles often were as well. A few chapters later in Matthew 13, Matthew recorded, "And he," Jesus, "did not do many miracles there." And the where is his hometown. Why? Because of their lack of faith. The posture of faith positions us in the miracle zone. But how much faith? That's a question everyone wants to know. Well, here's Jesus' answer to that question. "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed," which, by the way, was the smallest known seed at that time, "you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here,' and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Here's what that means. If someone tells you that you're not experiencing the power and presence of God in your life because you don't have enough faith, they are trying to sell you a formula. According to Jesus, it's not about the size of our faith. It's all about the object of our faith. Faith is not a special password. It's simply a posture. The second posture is prayer. In Matthew 7, Jesus' invitation is, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened." And then James, the brother of Jesus, wrote, "And the prayer offered in," here it is again, "faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven." And then in 1 Peter 5, the apostle Peter said, "Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." The posture of prayer positions us in the miracle zone, not because prayer is some special formula or some special password that guarantees our desired outcome, but because we honor God when we ask him to do what only he can do. Asking, seeking, knocking, pleading, going to our Heavenly Father again and again and again and again reveals that our faith and our dependence is in him alone. It's a posture through which we place our trust and our confidence and our faith in him alone. And it's a primary avenue through which we grow in our relationship with him, which means through the posture, through the process of persistent prayer, God may not always give us what we want, but he always gives us what we need most, which is himself. He always does something transformational in us. Now, the third posture that positions us in the miracle zone is one many of us won't like And it's one many of us often dismiss because this posture, it requires something of us. It's the posture of obedience. And there are so many examples of this throughout Scripture. I actually thought it'd be fun to go back to a cool story from the Old Testament recorded in 2 Kings chapter 5 that takes place in the 9th century BC, so about 850 years before the events of Jesus' life. And the reason I want to look at this story is because there is a specific moment within it that intersects with where many of us are at today. Story picks up in verse 1. It says, "Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, which is a neighboring country to Israel, which is home of the Israelites, who are God's chosen people. He was a great man in the sight of his master, the king of Aram, and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier." So you're kind of getting a picture of who Naaman is here. He's powerful. He's respected. He's a hero. He had status, wealth, influence, and authority. But he had a problem. He had leprosy, which was a skin disease. And in the ancient world, leprosy was devastating. It was painful, it was disfiguring, it was socially isolating, it was basically a slow death sentence. If you had leprosy, you just didn't suffer physically, you became an outcast. Verse 2, "Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife." Listen, although at this time there was a peace treaty between Israel and Aram, minor border skirmishes continued between the two, through which a young Israelite girl was taken captive and she became a servant in Naaman's house. She, verse 3, then the she is the young Israelite slave, "she said to her mistress," Naaman's wife, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria," which is in Israel, "this prophet would cure him of his leprosy." And the Israelite prophet she's referring to is a guy named Elisha. So she goes and tells this to Naaman's wife, and Naaman's wife immediately goes to Naaman and said, "Hey, my Israelite servant told me there's someone in Israel who can do magic. And I know it's a long shot, but you've tried everything else, so maybe you should go see him." And Naaman's like, "What do I've got to lose?" So, verse 4, "Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said." And listen, Naaman was so valuable to the king, his immediate response was, "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied, "and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The king of Aram sent Naaman to Israel loaded with gold and silver and expensive clothing because he assumed this was the formula and this was the password for a miracle. He assumed a miracle could be bought. Verse 6, "The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, 'With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you,'" meaning the king, no mention of Elisha, "'so that you may cure him of his leprosy.'" So you can see, evidently something got lost in translation between the servant girl, Naaman's wife, Naaman, and the king. So Naaman heads to Israel with his entourage. Finally, he arrives. He goes to the king of Israel and hands him the letter. "And as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes," which was a sign of anguish, "and said, 'Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy?'" See how he's trying to pick a quarrel to me? See, the king of Israel is going, I know what's going on here. See, he knows I can't cure him. But if he's not cured, he's going to use this as an excuse for war. This is a setup. And he's distraught, so he starts stalling, trying to figure out what he should do with this situation. Verse 8, "When Elisha, the man of God," that's the prophet the Israelite servant told Naaman's wife about, "when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. 'Why have you torn your robes? Have this man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" And the king of Israel knew who Elisha was, and so he's relieved at this point. So he goes back to Naaman and said, "Hey, you came to the wrong guy, but I know a guy." And he sent Naaman to see Elisha. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. And when he did, he expected Elisha to come out, to bow down to him, to honor him because of who he was. But instead, Elisha sent a messenger to say to him. I mean, Elisha didn't even come out of the house. He sent his messenger out to tell him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Now, Elisha's instruction was intended to demonstrate to Naaman that a miracle would not and could not come from him, but from the power of the God of Israel alone, but only if he obeyed. But that's not how Naaman took it. Naaman was furious. And you'd think he was desperate enough to try anything, but Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of leprosy. I thought, which is the way of saying, if the God of Israel was real, and if he could heal, then Naaman expected it to happen Naaman's way. Not by trying to obey something that didn't make sense. Furthermore, are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, the rivers of my country, better than all the waters of Israel? I mean, couldn't I wash in them if I wanted to be cleansed? Like, if I needed a bath, I could go to my own country. These waters are dirty. Those waters are amazing. So he turned and went off in rage because this made absolutely no sense. This felt beneath him. And he wasn't about ready to make a public spectacle of himself. And there I am. And there you are. And there we will all be at some point in time again. You're in the midst of praying for God to do something. And you feel a prompting. And you feel a stirring. And you feel a conviction. And you feel the sense that you ought to take a next step to follow Jesus, to obey. Could be morally, financially, physically, sexually. Could be at home, at work, school, with them, with him, with her, with your money, with your time, with your life. And you're like, wait, God. You want me to do something? And you want me to do what? You want me to break up with her? To reconcile with him? To apologize to them? You want me to walk away from that? You want me to give that much? You want me to move out? You want me to give up a week of my vacation and go where? You want me to prioritize this over that? You want me to say no to that amazing opportunity? And you're at a crossroads. And you have a decision to make. And it doesn't make sense. It's uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. The people around you will not understand. It may cost you. There's no guarantees. Ladies, shh. And here's what you need to know. You have no idea what hangs in the balance of your decision to obey God by taking a next step to follow Jesus. Naaman had no idea what hung in the balance of his decision to obey God by washing in the river. And you have no idea what's on the other side of your decision to obey whatever Jesus is prompting, stirring, convicting, and leading you to do to follow him. Back to the story. Naaman's mad. He's getting ready to leave. But before he did, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed. Servant goes to him and says, I realize this doesn't make sense, but you've come all this way. Why not just do it? Unfortunately for him, he listened. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. He obeyed as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. See, Naaman discovered what many of us often dismiss, that the posture of obedience positions us in the miracle zone. Then, Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, and this is the point of the story. And this is the point of my story and your story. And this is the point of the posture of obedience. And this is the point of miracles. Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. The point of Naaman's obedience wasn't the miracle. The point of Naaman's obedience wasn't leprosy. The point was to point him to the one behind the miracle. Faith, prayer, obedience. These are three postures that position us in what I've called the miracle zone. And here's the one word that ties them all together. The word is surrender. Listen, God is not a genie in your bottle. Prayer is not a PIN number. Faith is not leverage. Obedience is not a formula. They are simply all forms of surrender. And here's what I want you to just remember from today, this one thing. The posture of surrender positions us in the miracle zone. In the zone of experiencing the power and presence of God. In the zone of a divine intervention. In the zone of experiencing the unexpected, unexplainable, and possibly a miracle. The zone to experience being more transformed to everything God's created us to be. The zone to experience our faith, our trust, and our confidence in God growing. And the reason for this is because of what we discovered last week. Miracles are at God's discretion to accomplish God's purposes for God's glory. When you and I are surrendered to our Heavenly Father, when our lives are in sync with Him, is when we are positioned for God to accomplish His purposes for His glory in us and through us, which may entail a miracle, and it may not. But it always entails experiencing the power and presence of God. And that's why Jesus instructed us to pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth, in and through my life, as it is in heaven. In other words, Heavenly Father, with this miracle that I'm asking for, not my will be done, but your will be done. Your purposes be accomplished. And whether that happens through healing, or through suffering, or through a miracle, or through something I never expected, I trust you. I surrender all. So, how do I get me a miracle? Well, there's no formula that guarantees one. But there is a posture that positions us. Are you praying for a miracle? Do you want and need to experience the power and presence of God in your life? If so, choose the posture of surrender. Not as a means to your desired end, and not try to get God to accomplish your purposes, but to position yourself to experience His. Choose the posture of surrender, because that's how we follow Jesus as the leader of our lives, as our Lord. It reveals that our faith and our trust and our confidence is in Him alone. It's what glorifies God. Therefore, it's what positions us to experience the power and presence of God in our lives. Choose the posture of surrender, because the posture of surrender positions us in the miracle zone. I mean, think about it. Surrender is how we experience the miracle of salvation. Surrender is how we experience the miracle of transformation. It's what positions us to experience the unexpected, unexplainable, and possibly a miracle outside the laws of nature. Listen, every time you feel that prompting, every time you feel that stirring, every time you feel that nudge, every time you're like, I feel like I ought to and I don't want to take a next step to follow Jesus, to obey, the tension, the prompting you're feeling and the tension that comes with it, you need to know, you're choosing in that moment, you're choosing between the posture of surrender and the posture of independence. You're choosing between thy will be done and my will be done. You're choosing between an invitation for your heavenly Father to intervene in your life or to do life your way. And you have no idea what's on the other side of surrendering to Jesus until you do. So, in the words of Naaman's servant, I realize it doesn't make sense, but you've come all this way, so why not just do it? What miracle are you praying for? More importantly, how is Jesus inviting you to surrender today? Maybe it's something you have felt convicted about. Maybe it's something you feel like you need to do, but do not want to. Maybe it's something that you've dismissed because it's uncomfortable and it's costly. Maybe it's at home, at school, at work. Maybe it's within our church. Maybe it's sexually, financially, physically. For some of you, maybe it's finally surrendering your life to God by putting your faith in Jesus, asking Him to be the forgiver of your sins and the leader of your life. We're going to close by Justin singing the song called I Surrender All over us. And as you sit there, I invite you to sit with the posture of surrender. Choose to surrender whatever Jesus is prompting and leading and stirring and nudging you to do. Choose the posture of surrender, because that's how we experience the power and presence of the one behind every miracle. And that's the point. Because He's what we ultimately need, not His miracles. And there's no pressure. But if today you felt that stirring to put your faith in Jesus and you feel ready to do that, during this song, I invite you to confess, declare, and ask. Confess your need for a Savior because of your violation of sin that broke your relationship with Holy Creator God, the relationship that He created you for. Declare you believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, and through His death and resurrection, He is the Savior of the world and He can be your Savior. And then third, surrender your life to Jesus by putting your faith in Him, asking Him to be the forgiver of your sins, surrendering to Him, asking Him to be the leader, declaring that you want to follow Him as the Lord of your life.
Surrender all to His presence daily lived. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee.
Father, I pray that those just aren't words that we sing in a room. I pray that that's truly the posture of our lives. As followers of Jesus, that that's the posture of our lives. Lord, for every person who just experienced the miracle of salvation by putting their faith in You, Jesus, I pray that becomes the posture of their lives today as they walk out. And Lord, I just praise You and thank You. We don't deserve it. I thank You that when we choose to posture ourselves before You like this and be in sync with You and Your will, that You allow us to experience Your power and presence in our lives. I'm so grateful. So Lord, just want to end this gathering with saying, Your kingdom come, Your will be done in my life, in our lives, as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.